Unless I am. Unless I do say something heretical. So if so far you felt a little bit like you're drinking from a fire hydrant, that's okay, because we're not moving on anytime soon. In fact, we're going to be kind of circling back and going deeper on things we've already talked about, essentially. So in other words, if you feel like, man, goodness gracious, this is a lot to kind of process, a lot to think through, that's good. That's why we're spending a whole semester on this, okay? So we're going to keep going deeper. And the best way to get to the other side of this is to go through it, okay? And so we're going to try to, and let me just say this too, you know, if we're going to do a deep dive study of God, if we're going to go deep in the doctrine of God and understand who God is, it's probably good if we can't touch bottom the whole time, right? Like, it's a good thing. I mean, that's kind of what God's like. We're in the deep end, folks. And as soon as you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're in the deep end. You're beyond this world. You're beyond that which you can fully understand. And that's a good thing. I'm glad God's other than us. And so I'm thankful. You know, if you think about it, stop and think about it. We barely understand ourselves, right? Barely understand ourselves. How much more so would it be hard to understand God? It makes sense. So anyway, let me read to you tonight. We're gonna take a couple of weeks to talk about our understanding, our doctrine of God the Father, understanding what it means for God to be Father, and to understand what the Bible means when it speaks of the first person of the Trinity, the Father. And so again, we'll be circling back on some things we've already talked about. If you've not been here every week, or you're still kind of wrestling with some stuff or whatever, stop me, okay? I'm just telling you guys, I'm a preacher, and I don't always do so well at stopping. So I'm just assuming everybody's like perfect. I just have to assume everybody understands exactly what I'm saying, because it's just kind of, I'm flying blind every Sunday morning. So unless you stop me, I'm going to assume you're at least tracking to some degree. Not necessarily fully understand, but getting there. So we will be circling back some, but again, I want to encourage everybody, don't hesitate to stop me, to hit the pause button, and we can talk a little bit. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I want to go down just a little bit. I'm going to skip down to verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there in those verses, you can see a Trinitarian picture, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we move on to talk about the Spirit as well. By the way, we'll talk about this more later as we press on. But I want you to notice that, especially down in verses 13 and 14, the Bible there is very clearly assigning personal language to the Holy Spirit. It's talking about him as a person. So sometimes when we talk about the Father, we know what fathers are like. They're persons, right? We talk about the Son. We know what sons are like. They're persons. It's even easy. It's easiest with Jesus, isn't it? Why? Because we have stories, all these descriptions of his life, him doing things like we do, him cooking, eating, going on boat rides, taking naps, praying, doing things at least most of us do. And so he's doing these things. So we have a better sense of the personality of the Son. The Holy Spirit can be really challenging and difficult for us. Simply, if nothing else, just the term, the phrase, Spirit. Speaks to an incorporeal, a non-bodily reality. So even though we know that God is spirit, we can still remember that the Son was made flesh and you have a better sense of his personality. But the Spirit, in the language the Old and the New Testament uses, speaks in terms of wind and breath often. And so those things feel very nebulous, don't they? They feel very sort of out there, very, again, to use this term again, incorporeal, without any kind of shape or form or whatever else. And they can almost lend themselves to the idea that the Holy Spirit is a force or an extension of God or something like that. But the Bible's language challenges that point, in fact, overcomes it, I think, in speaking of the Holy Spirit in exclusively personal terms, speaking of Him as a person. And again, I hope, I know this can be a challenge at times. When I say person, I don't mean a human being, right? I mean something other than a force. So it's hard for us to understand personhood in a spiritual sense at times, but that's part of what we're trying to hash out as we go on. So as you struggle to get your brains around this, or maybe you're not, perhaps your brains are around it better than mine, feel free to contribute to the conversation or pause and ask questions if you have questions. How about this, though? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just earlier, our son Jim was sitting at a table with some folks, and someone there's name was Jim, and they said, "We're at the gym table," you know, and we've got gyms running out of our ears here anyway, and this is a new gym, and so I'm so thankful for more gyms, and we need some gyms to kind of level up the gyms around here. But anyway, Jim was, we were talking about his name, and they were all talking about names at the table, and finally I said, "Well, you know, Jim's named after his great-grandfather. That's where he got the name Jim. In fact, he got his whole name." So Jim, our son Jim, his name's James Augustus Gunter Alexander. So he's named after Whitney's granddad. So, well, a name can tell you a lot about somebody. Now, we don't name like some native cultures do, or even like many people in the Bible did, where we're almost prophesying the way we name. I mean, some people may try to do that or try to describe something specific about where they were born or whatever else. We don't always do that. But you learn something about people when you hear what they've named a child. That's not always the case. Sometimes it's just what soap opera they liked or something like that. I mean, you know, you got to find the name somehow. But here you learn some things, right? You know, my son's name is Jim. He was named after Jim Gunner. And Jim Gunner's a good man. My wife loved him. And so I loved him too. You know, I got to know him over. I knew him before Whitney and I were ever a couple from our home church, and known him for a long time. So it was like an honor for my son to be named Jim. It tells you something about people. So we can learn a lot about someone from their name. I get the question all the time, why is your name just spelled with one T? It's a great question, you know. Well, I was named after my step-grandfather. My dad's granddad, I mean, my dad's dad died when he was young. My grandmother remarried later in life. His last name was Matthews with one T, so my parents named me Matthew with one T. So it's just a little nod to him and my grandmother, and they're awesome. They lived here in Gadsden. And I was in Boaz, you know, and so they were really cool. My grandmother was amazing. She's one of my favorite people I've ever known. Her name was Helen Matthews. And so she babied me to death, and I love that about her. And so her and Papa Gaines would come to Boaz, and they would go down to Catfish Cabin in Albertville, RIP, and eat. And they'd bring me a sack of hush puppies back on the way home, you know. And just, that's great. And so I'm glad I'm Matthew with one T. It makes me think about hush puppies and all kinds of other cool things. And also, Pop Gaines liked to take us places here in Gadsden. He used to say, y'all, let's get in the car. And we're going to go down to the grocery store. And Matthew, you can whistle at the women. And so there have been times when I've thought, what if I whistled at a future member of my church at some point? I don't know. But anyway, I think about my nanny. I think about my Papa Gaines and just how cool they were when I think about my name. So names can tell us something. You learn a lot about someone from their name. So that means we should pay careful attention to the way God is named in the Bible. And so in particular, tonight, we're going to turn our attention to the first person of the Trinity, whose name in Scripture is Father. It's Father. Now, for many of you, that term may conjure up all kinds of different images, other kinds of different thoughts. But remember the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Paul is sort of here in this doxological moment saying something really close to what Jesus commanded there when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's hallowing, he's praising, he's revering the name of the Father. So sometimes I think we have a tendency to maybe skip over or not really focus on the fact God is called Father. Now, there's all sorts of devotional thoughts that emerge from God being our Father. And I want to encourage you to spend time considering the fact God is our Father. But that's a little more focused on the doctrine of adoption, which is really important, okay? So we are adopted into the family of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Therefore, we can also call God Father, okay? But tonight, let's talk a little bit about why Jesus calls God Father. Why does the Bible call God Father? God is Father before we ever called Him Father, before we were ever adopted into His family, God the Father. God is Father, first person of the Trinity is the Father before Jesus ever came into the world, okay? Jesus is begotten before He is born. Now, I want you to understand the way the church talks about, and historically the way we've talked about the begottenness of Jesus, it's not to say that Jesus had a beginning, okay? I want to make that really clear. But eternally, God has been Father, and eternally, the Son has been the Son, and eternally, the Spirit has been the Spirit. But this idea that God is Father can become sort of common to us, or we can stop at the devotional thoughts that we get from the fact that God is Father, which are very important. But we need to think through this name and what it means about who God is. So as we continue in this study of the Trinity, we're going to think through what it means for one God to be three distinct persons, and we're going to focus tonight on the Father. Here's what Swain says in this book on page 66. The one God's simple light. So we talked last week a little bit about the simplicity of God. The one God's simple light shines forth in tri-personal glory, shining forth from the person of the Father, shining in the person of the Son, and shining upon both the Father and the Son in the person of the Spirit. So when the Bible says God is light and God is one, we start to realize that this, and we also believe God is one, and also that God is simple. He's indivisible. God's not made of parts. And yet, with all that being said, at the same time, God's simple light, Swain says, shines forth in tri-personal glory. So, tonight we're going to look at the glory of God that shines forth from the person of the Father. And we're probably going to spill over into next week as well. So let me just mention a few things for us to think about. Here's truth number one. And again, this is circling back a little bit, but just hang in there with me. There is one God in three persons. Okay? There is one God. And we talked about the oneness of God last week. There is one God in three persons. So something beautiful is represented in the passage here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So you can see here that there is one Lord, one God, a single being who is glorious and simple. And yet, at the same time, He is three persons. And I think I'm going to finally answer Jane's question the way she wanted it answered last week. This is a quote from Luke Stamps from that article, and I think it's what you were looking for, where he says this: the action of God comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Bingo.
You said that because that word got written down.
Okay.
Somebody said it.
Well, so does that sound like what you were hoping I would say?
Yes.
All right. I like... Yeah, so from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Yeah. From, through, by. Yeah. It says in Luke Stamps, from the article there. So the work of God, the action of God comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So God is united in what He does, but each person of the Trinity acts uniquely in bringing about the united, indivisible actions of God. So, in the verses we've looked at, we see all three persons of the Trinity. God has blessed us, God the Father has blessed us in Christ, okay, with every spiritual blessing, okay? So God, it's from the Father, are you with me? Through the Son, in Christ, and by the Spirit, with spiritual blessings. We receive those blessings by the Holy Spirit. And so all three members of the Godhead are named in personal terms. And again, that's why I went ahead and went down and read to you verses 13 and 14. Because Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all named in personal terms. They're all spoken of in personal terms. So it in so many ways boggles the mind. I mean, God is not designed to do that, but we are designed to be amazed by God, right? To be satisfied by the depth of God. And I don't know, you guys have probably heard this illustration sometimes, like, I'm like the dog who's been chasing a car all day or whatever, and I don't know what to do when I get it. And sometimes I feel like if God made it where we could get to the end of God, what would we do then? What would we do then? We can enter fully into God, and yet we'll never get to the end of God. So it boggles the mind. But it's true that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So I want to camp out here for just a second. Help you think about this. A father cannot, in a true sense of the word, be a father without a child. Maybe a father figure, right? Maybe someone who's father-like. But a father cannot be a father without a child. Is everybody with me so far? All right? And a son cannot be a son without a father. Right? Just, it can't be. Now, consider this for just a moment. God is so perfectly God, and he is so intensely glorious that by his very nature for all eternity, he has existed by necessity as three persons in one God. That there is something intrinsic to what it means for God to be God, that he must be tripersonal. He must be Trinity in his very nature. Edwards explained it like this. Edwards says that if, Jonathan Edwards says, if a person could perfectly know himself, that thought, that perfect knowledge, would essentially be as if two people existed at once. And he says, similarly, you have the Son proceeding from the Father. And this is why, according to Edwards, the Son is called the Logos, or the Word. The Son proceeds from the Father as a word from a mouth, as a Logos from a mind. Okay? And so by God's very nature, the Father must be fecund, okay? He must be fertile. He is, by his very nature, creative, and he is, by his very nature, light. He is, by his very nature, giving life. And so he is life in himself. And so is the perfection of God's life and the perfection of God's, the Father's, giving nature. He is eternally Father. So Swain's going to describe this as the fecundity of God. So if you know what fecundity means, it's similar to the word virility, right? It's able to produce, whether that be offspring, or if you were to see a beautiful valley with rich soil, you would call that a fecund valley, you know? And so Dane has a fecund yard. If you've ever seen his grass, you know, it's just beautiful, and it's not fair how pretty it is. And so you look at that and you're like, man, this is just beautiful. It's able to give. So we call this the fecundity of the Father, right? He has eternally begotten the Son. Now, you may stop for a moment and say, right, but Jesus isn't created. Jesus has no beginning, right? Is everybody with me so far? And this is why it's important for us to remember. And I don't know, guys, I'm not getting the weeds. We'll come back. But this is why you have to remember that the Father is eternally the Father. There's never been a moment when the Father was not the Father. Therefore, there's never been a moment when the Son was not begotten of the Father. Okay? But the relationship, we have to remember, is mutual. Okay? The relationship is mutual. The Father cannot be the Father without the Son, and the Son cannot be the Son without the Father. So for all eternity, they have always been such. And, the Bible says, the Spirit is breathed out by God. And so, Edwards says that the mutual love that exists between the Father and the Son, these two perfect persons that know and love one another perfectly, this relationship is so glorious and so infinitely good that it must, by its very nature, be breathed out from both the Father and the Son. And so the Spirit is spirated from both the Father and the Son and breathed out, I would argue, by both the Father and the Son. And so the Father and the Son have perfect love for one another. And therefore, the Spirit is spirated. And so there's a mutuality there as well. That without the presence of the Holy Spirit, you would cease to have this perfect love and relationship between the Father and the Son. So you may start to get this sense that, well, it seems like the Father is the most important. Or it seems like this or that. No, all three persons of the Trinity are their personhood is necessitated on the personhood of the other members of the Trinity. None of them can be who they are without the others. That is the very nature of their personhood. So for eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and have had the same nature that they have now. So, you think about this. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is eternally breathed out from the Father and the Son. And so we need to remember, though, that there is a mutuality in all of these relationships, that there is no supreme member of the Trinity. There is no potentate. There is no mayor of heaven. God, all three persons of the Trinity are co-equal in glory and majesty. Okay, any questions so far about that? And we're going to keep teasing this truth out, okay? So this is kind of one of those like Russian nesting doll semesters where we're going to keep going deeper and keep bringing out more truth. Any questions about that so far?
On page 39.
Yes.
At the end of the first paragraph, the last three sentences.
Yes.
Where it says only the persons of the Trinity. You see that?
Yes.
Read those last three sentences.
So, only the persons of the Trinity know the persons of the Trinity. Therefore, only the persons of the Trinity can make known the persons of the Trinity. The revelation of the Trinity is a matter of divine self-revelation, divine self-presentation, divine self-naming.
We'll have to explain that. That's over my head.
Yeah. That's a good question, Charlie. God has a right to privacy.
Has a right to privacy?
To privacy. In other words, God didn't have to tell us anything about himself. Right? First of all, God didn't have to make us. There was no lack in God. There was nothing compelled God to make us. I just want to think about, for just stop for a moment and think about this. Who in here has ever bought a friend or your spouse or a child like a really great gift? Anybody here? I mean, I feel like we've done a good job a few times. You know what I mean? I feel like I've done a good job. Who's ever, let me ask you this. This is easier. Who's ever received a great gift? Anybody received a great gift before? One time when I was a kid, my parents asked me what I wanted for Christmas. And this is extremely Boaz, so y'all hang in there. All I wanted for Christmas was a four-wheeler. You know, it's like we lived in the country and there's like, woods and stuff, and like three or four houses down from us, like all the people between us and all family members. So I mean, I could just like ride that thing for hours, you know, all I wanted. And so I begged for one. And they're just like, Matt, like you got to be realistic. You know, like this is ridiculous. So I get up on Christmas morning and I just like, no, that's off the table. Like, it is just such a good job. Like there's just no way that's happening. And so there were not many presents there that Christmas morning. And I'm going to be honest, I was kind of depressed. I was like struggling, you know. Well, anyway, you can probably guess. I opened up this big box, had a helmet in it, and then there was a key. And I got a four-wheeler for Christmas, and it was awesome. Like, it was so great, you know. I was just so glad and thankful. But I'm still thankful for it. It was awesome. What a great gift. I wish I still had it. Yeah, that was a cool one, too. That's another great one. Yeah. Yeah, one year I asked for, and it was like smaller at this point. I was a lot younger. It's probably like in kindergarten or something. I just asked for a book about Indians and rope for Christmas. And maybe a BB gun, too. It was like Santa Claus tied the rope to the BB gun, and the rope was like all through the house. I had to follow the rope. And then by the time I got to the end of the rope, the BB gun was under my bed. That was pretty cool. But you know what? Like, you know why my parents did that? I mean, they love me. But you know why they did it? Because it was Christmas. You know? I mean, I love Whitney, but I get her a birthday gift. It's because it's her birthday. And, you know, there's also, like, some cultural pressure, right? I mean, my parents love me, right? And they were able to buy some stuff if they wanted to. You know, I mean, they weren't, like, destitute. So, you know, let me say that. You don't, not everyone can afford everything. I get that. But they're, you know, like if my parents were like, we love our child, and then everybody was like, oh man, Matt, what'd you get for Christmas? Like, my parents didn't give me anything for Christmas. You know, they just didn't give me one single thing. Everybody would be like, I don't know if they love Matt or not, you know? There's some cultural pressure there, right? It's coming out of love. I'm thankful for it. Don't get me wrong. But do you see how there's compulsion happening? Like, we better get Matt something for Christmas. Not only do we love him, but it like, I mean, but if he wakes up with nothing on Christmas morning, everybody kind of knows, like, we could buy something if we wanted to. Like, we better have something there, you know? And there's compulsion. I always like to say, there is no Christmas in heaven, right? There is no season. I don't mean that there's never a reason to celebrate the incarnation. What I mean is there's no season of gift giving in heaven. It's not like God checked his calendar and said, you know what, I'm feeling extra loving today. Or God was, you know, sort of twisting his foot a little and a little pensive and sad and said, hey guys, we're kind of lonely here, aren't we? No, God, so we ought to create, there's no seasons in heaven. There's never been a moment where God wasn't God and perfectly and fully God, right? There's nothing that compelled God to create. There's nothing that compels God to act. God is eternally satisfied, right? And listen, there will be days like when we have a hectic schedule, like right now, and I'll look at Whitney, I'll say, Saturday, you know what we're doing on Saturday? We're going to watch college football. We're going to sit at the house. We're not going to do anything all day long. It's going to be great. And you know what I'm saying at 10:45? I've got to get out of this house. We have to find something to do. You know, I cannot be in here for one more second. And God never has that moment. It's 100% gratuitous why God chooses to act, right? And only God truly understands God. You should not care what I have to say about God. I am not in the God explaining business. I can only describe to you the one who is in the God explaining business and his own explanations, that is God. Only God has a right to talk about God. That's why I'm a Bible guy, right? That's why you're not coming in and getting Matt's 10 tips to a better life. Please run away if you ever hear me saying that kind of thing. If you're thinking like, I wish Matt would tell me what I should do. I'm a Bible guy. I can tell you what the Bible says. I can try to apply whatever wisdom God's given me from the scriptures to your life and try to help you in that way. But that's not me helping you. That's God helping you, right? So only God has a right to talk about God. God has a total right to privacy. Only God has a right to talk about God. And only God has the ability to talk about God. Because only God understands God. Right? You're 3 weeks into trying to explain, understand God better. And we've all got a low-grade fever. You know what I mean? We're all starting to twitch a little bit 3 weeks in. Only God really understands God. You know what I mean? And so you can kind of see me. I mean, my eyes are rolling in the back of my head just trying to say, string a couple sentences together in here. And so only God has a right to talk about God. Only God understands God to be able to talk rightly about God. Only the Son truly knows the Father. Only the Father truly knows the Son. Only the Spirit truly knows both the Father and the Son, right? There's perfect knowledge that they all have of one another. I know Whitney better than I know anybody in the world. There's still things I can't fully explain about who she is, or I don't understand every single thing about her, and vice versa, right? But God fully knows and understands God. So it's God's prerogative to speak about God, to share about God. Yeah, same. I'm with you. Yeah. Charlie said, huh. I said, that's where I am too. You know, I mean, yeah, that's about all I got. Yeah. Yeah, so at some point, right, out in history, in eternity past, there was just God. God was totally happy being God. There were no angels. There's no heaven. Heaven's not eternal. Heaven's created, right? Is everybody with me? In the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth. Heaven is stuff. There's two categories in all of existence, in the whole cosmos. Two categories exist: God and stuff. So God is totally independent of anything else. This is what theologians call God's aseity. I kind of want to talk about this tonight anyway. So I'm not sure if I'm answering your question or if I'm just talking about what I wanted to talk about anyway, but here we are. It's what theologians call God's aseity. God is totally independent. There's, like I said, there are no seasons in heaven. There's no breakfast in heaven. You know, there's no breakfast in the Godhead. There's no moment where God needs something. God wakes up hungry, or God wakes up angry, or God wakes up sad, or God wakes up happier than normal, or whatever. Nobody ever says, wow, God, you're in a good mood today. You know, there is no shadow of turning in thee. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's never any change in God. And at one point, there was only God. It was all that existed, and God was totally satisfied in himself. There's perfect love in the Godhead. There's no lack whatsoever in God. We are totally other than God. A totally different category. We're stuff. And we're created in God's image. There's a specialness to the kind of stuff we are, but still, we are not God. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that then, that God chose to do these things because he wanted to reflect his own glory. All kinds of reasons the scripture presents, I think, for that, and that can be extrapolated from the Bible. But God chose to act. God chose to speak. God chose to create. God chose to do these things. It was not to scratch an itch. It was not to fulfill something. It was not out of boredom. God chose to do it. And on top of all that, God chose to reveal himself. But the very act of creating was part of what it means for God to reveal himself. As Paul says, the heavens what? Declare the glory of God. God is the interpreter of God because God is the knower of God. Yeah. I don't know if that sheds any light on that or not, but it's about all I got. So God names God. Who else would? You know? My parents named me, but God self-names, right? He's giving us his own name. So God is giving us this language to speak of him. And I think it's important that we use that language. Okay. Good question, Charlie. Anything else? I might answer it quicker. Yes, Corbin.
I can't help but think all of this is liberating for us. Because man is constantly in pursuit of trying to find answer that's unanswered. And both the plight and the rub and the friction of being a Christian is recognition of there's that unknown, but we can rest in the unknown because God is who he is.
Yeah.
That's kind of liberating.
Yeah, it is really liberating. I mean, You know, it's kind of like the old, has anybody ever seen the like, yeah, God is God, right? And deal with it, you know? And that is kind of literally, it's like the old Coleman Liquidators commercial. You ever see that? He's like, buy one or don't, I don't care. You know what I mean? Like, God is God, like, deal with it, you know? And you're exactly right. Like, isn't it comforting? I mean, that's a great point, Corbin. Like, it is so freeing. And like, isn't it comforting to know that someone somewhere out there is satisfied? You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. I mean, I don't know about you guys. I feel like sometimes I'm like on the hamster wheel chasing a carrot. You know? That's probably very uncomforting to a lot of you guys. Like, not the preacher too, you know? You ever feel that way? Just like, man, I'm always looking for something. Isn't it good to know that we won't get to heaven and God's going to be like, I don't know, what do you guys think? You know? Did y'all figure it out? That's kind of what it's all been for. I was hoping somebody would bring the secret up here. I'd be like, God is God. And because he is God, he is self-contained, he is all these things in and of himself perfectly, of course, exactly right. I mean, it just produces this unbelievable freedom for us to pursue him and to say, okay, we can be satisfied by him who is satisfied. I can be fulfilled by him who is fulfilled. Have you ever borne the burden of trying to supply for someone what they're lacking? Do this to my kids sometimes, you know? Anybody ever, okay, don't raise your hands. Has anybody ever even accidentally kind of lived a little vicariously through your children? We've all done that, you know? Some of you have maybe experienced that before, right? Just like your parents desperately wanted you to be this or to do this or whatever else. And in the end, you know, it's sort of like, I don't even find joy in it anymore. And that's not true for everybody, and you know, whatever. But I'm just saying, like, people have experienced that. Isn't it good to know that, like, I'm comforted in knowing that, like, God's going to be God no matter what kind of day I'm having? You know, God's never going to just be like, man, he's never going to mope, you know? He's never going to be like a little storm cloud in my life because I didn't make him happy enough that day. I think it's immensely freeing and joy-giving. So God is God, and God is... There is one God in three persons. And so, second of all, the first person is the Father. The first person of the Trinity is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, apropos to what Charlie brought up just a moment ago, the Father's name, the name he has revealed to us, the Father's name is a revelation of who he is, and it's essential for us to know that first, he is God. The Father is God. I don't think anybody's going to be struggling with the divinity of the Father, okay? It was really clear all throughout Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, that the Father is fully divine. So the divinity of the Father is clear throughout the New Testament. If you're struggling with the divinity of the Father, let me know. I don't know. You would be like the first person in the history of the church, I think, to struggle with whether the Father is presented as divine in the Bible. Plenty of people struggle with Jesus. Plenty of people will struggle with the Spirit. The Father, we understand to be divine. So if you're struggling with that, let me know. I can give you some evidence. But I think we can treat that like an axiom, that the Father is divine. So, but it is important to remember, the first person is the Father and that he is God. But second, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to see then, right? He is first being named by Paul as fully divine. That is, whatever it is that God consists of, the Father consists of that. He is full of the godness of God. There is no lack of divinity in him. Paul goes to much greater lengths to say this about Jesus in other places of the Bible. Because Jesus had flesh and bones. It was a little harder to explain, maybe. Needed a little more explanation. But here we see this. He is fully God of fully God. We know this. We confess this. But he is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is showing the full divinity of the Father and at the same time the unique personhood of the Father. He is God and the Father of who? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this shows us immediately the fecundity of God. He has begotten a Son eternally. We're learning here that this is not merely a title given to the Father because of the incarnation, but it's something intrinsic to his nature as the first person of the Trinity, he is naturally Father. So I struggled with this so hard when I was in seminary. And this was in Tom Neville's class. I'll talk to you guys about this. We were reading Jonathan Edwards and we're studying the Trinity. And one day, I was just having such a hard time getting my head around why it was that the Father and the Son had to eternally be for the Father and the Son. I said, are we sure these aren't just descriptors of a relationship that's existed in eternity past? Because I was just struggling with this idea of eternal begottenness. Eternal filiality is what we talk, the filiality of the Son, the begottenness of the Son, and the fecundity, the fatherliness of the Father, the begotten, the begetting of the Father. And so I remember asking Dr. Nettles, like, why? I'm struggling with this. And I was like, are you sure there's not some other explanation of this relationship? And Dr. Nettles was like, well, what do you suggest? I was like, I don't know. He says, special friends for eternity? And I finally, at that point, I was kind of embarrassed, you know, and kind of gave up on the, but over time, I've become to see the beauty of the fact that the Father is always the Father. The Son is always the Son. Spirit has always been the Spirit and has been spirated forth. And I love the fact that the gospel is shaped by the persons of the Trinity. What God did in the world was a distinctly Trinitarian work, shaped by who they've always been. Jesus was born of a woman. He came into the world precisely because he has always been a son. The Son. Shows that the Son is begotten of the Father. And also, we recognize that the Father has eternally been the Father and the Son has eternally been the Son. It's not a generic relationship, but instead an eternal relationship of paternity, fatherhood, and filiation, sonship. Eternally, the Son has been begotten of the Father. And so, another word maybe for the fecundity of the Father is the fruitfulness of the Father. And we ought to, this third truth I want to hit you with is this, we ought to always praise the Father for His fruitfulness. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. There's a great historic illustration in that Stamps article. It's got this kind of historic depiction of the relationships of the Trinity that I find to be very helpful. It's got the word God in the center in a circle, and there are lines going out to three more circles. And it says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in those three circles. And on the center lines, okay, it says is. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. But there are lines between the outer circles as well. And in each of those, it says is not. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are separate in their personalities. And Stamps, this article teases that out. There's a beautiful stained glass window at the University of Mobile where I did my undergraduate degree that I've actually got a really great picture I've framed in my study because I love that conception of the Trinity. And I try to always be reminded that God and who He is and His triune nature is the center of my ministry. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. However, each of these three persons is distinct from one another. Again, the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. So while all three persons of the Trinity are united in their being, they're united in their Godness, they are all fully God. That they are all fully God of fully God. There is no diminishment of the divine in any of them. So it's hard for us to get our mind around how three separate persons can be fully and totally and completely the essence of all three simultaneously, and yet they are. Fully God of fully God. But what distinguishes the Father particularly? What makes the Father? Primarily, it's His fruitfulness. It's His fruitfulness primarily, first of all, in His internal life, begetting the Son. And with the Son, breathing forth the Spirit. God is always fruitful internally for eternity. The Father is. But then also, He's fruitful in His external works. To try to describe the unique personality of the Father, the work of creation and the work of blessing and salvation here in this text are so often attributed to the Father. Now, when we are saved, we are not only saved by the Father, right? When creation happened, when the world was made, The Father did it. It came from the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And you can see that, I think, in hindsight, clearly in the Genesis text. And yet at the same time, those unique actions are often uniquely attributed to the Father as a description, as a picture of His own fruitfulness. Blessed be, the Bible says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the end goal of what we're trying to accomplish, and I get it, it can be confusing, it can be hard to get our minds around, but the end goal of this is for us to say, blessed be the God and Father, to praise God, to thank God for who He is. Next week, we're going to continue in the doctrine of God proper, and particularly the doctrine of the Father. But until then, does anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments tonight? Yes, it's the relationship to one another. So I think this is important for us to recognize. It's hard for us to distinguish. So much of what we're talking about is the internal life of God, not the external works of God. So when we start really trying to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, it's so important for us to think through their relationship to one another before we get to their external works. So that's a reason why I'm often saying, imagine we are, we have a window back into to the cosmos before anything was ever created, when there was one category, God, no stuff. Right? That there was a time when the earth was not. Right? There was a time when the angels were not. There was nothing but God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were still Father, Son, and Holy Spirit then. Right? And this is, I think, all of this. I'm going to steal my own thunder just a little bit. Everything that exists is an overflow of the perfect love which God has for God. All of it. I think it's why the gospel exists, the world exists. Calvin says the world is a theater for God's glory. I don't hate that at all. I love it. But I think God's glory is revealed in us looking backward and seeing the way that the way God loves God has spilled out of God's self and has been lavished on His creatures. God is so glorified in that. And I think I was talking a little bit to Ben about this last week. I mean, I'm still enamored with the God is statements. I got to be real careful. But when the Bible says God is love, that means something. You know, there's such a uniqueness to what that means. And I'm not trying to say that God's not simple. I'm not trying to any of those things, but I think the Bible's cluing us in. God is light. We learn something about His nature. God is love. We learn something about His nature. God is cluing us in on some truths about Himself. And I'm still convinced that creation, the covenants, the gospel, all these things are an overflow of inter-Trinitarian love. Spilled over. And it's mind-boggling to me, you know. God is light. You know, where does light... You just think about God being light and just where light comes from, the energy that is required to create light. And if you start to take that with this idea that God is love, you know, you start to understand God like a supernova of love that just emit, you know, self-same energy, but it never burns out. This perfect love spills out. So yeah, I think as we talk about in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, what it means for God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's important to remember we're talking about the internal operations of the Godhead. And these relationships in particular there. Because God's actions are unified actions. There's nothing the Father does that's not being done from the Father, by the Son, and through the Spirit. Actions-wise, but their relationships are unique. Yeah, that's a great, that's astute reading, and I commend you for it. Anything else?
Was that true in Moses' time? And where was the Son and the Holy Spirit?
Right where they are now. Yeah, I think they're, once I read Matthew 3, the Father speaks from heaven as the Son's being baptized and the Spirit descends like a dove. As soon as I read Matthew 3, right, my mind is taken immediately back to Genesis 1. Just, it's boom. I mean, it's just there. So he goes into the water, the earth's covered in water, right? The Spirit hovers over the waters, and as Jesus is going into the water, the Spirit, as he's coming out of the water, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, is over him like a dove. Let us make man in our image. I mean, they're just, I start to see the way that just, I look at the Old Testament, I can't see anything but the Trinity in the Old Testament.
Yeah, but God spoke to Moses, he spoke to Abraham.
He did.
Not through the Holy Spirit or through...
Oh, it was absolutely through the Holy Spirit. 100% through the Holy Spirit. And throughout the Bible, I think you look back and see all sorts of ways that God was revealing himself as triune. So I think it was maybe Sinclair Ferguson, but don't hold me to that, okay? I think it was Sinclair Ferguson that said the Old Testament is like a sumptuously appointed den, okay? It's beautifully appointed. It's beautiful paintings, beautiful furniture. I mean, it's just gorgeous. Rows and rows and rows of books. The only thing is that it only has one tiny little lamp in it in the Old Testament, right? You can see parts of it. You can see shadows. You can see some things. But once you get to Matthew 3, right? Once you get to Matthew 1, 2, and 3, the lights come on. It's brilliantly lit. All the stuff's been there the whole time. It's all been there the whole time. You just couldn't see it as well. So the Bible talks about this, a mystery that's been revealed. These are things into which the angels long to look. So I think the angels knew that God was triune, but what they didn't know is that the Son would die on the cross and be raised from the dead, right? These are things Abraham longed to know. There are things they didn't know. There are things that were kept from them. But it's really clear throughout the New Testament that all of the New Testament authors are clearly associating Jesus with Yahweh. Over and over. I mean, just over and over and over again. And then, again, for me, I mean, it really was. I mean, it's just like the light flips on. You start to read this and you start to see the way God is identifying himself with these sun, with the pictures of the sun and the way wisdom is personified in the Old Testament, the way that God's word is spoken about in the Old Testament. It often will carry with it what felt like at the time or what it would seem like divine personification. Well, in hindsight, now you know it's because...
Yeah, but Solomon and all his wisdom, he didn't know about the Son or the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and it goes back to the question you asked earlier. God reveals himself to us. We would know zero things about God without God's revelation. So God just chose not to reveal it until a later time. Yeah. I think it's there. I really do. I mean, anytime I'm preaching the Old Testament, I'm going to try to show that as much as I can, the way the Bible's ultimately pointing toward the Son. But yeah, it's a good question. All right, thanks, y'all. Appreciate you. I'll hang around if you have any other questions.